And I would like to express to you my gratitude for allowing me to come today and preach God's word to you, and for the inestimable privilege of being able to baptize our granddaughter. And I'd also like to extend to you my gratitude to you as a church for taking such good care of our family, to send your daughter and son-in-law halfway across the country. Is a little bit intimidating, I think, perhaps for parents, but knowing the care that they've received here, we're very grateful. Grateful also to your pastor, knowing that each and every week they are fed well from the Word of God. And so thank you, and thank you for allowing me to come. One of the things that I never get tired of doing, and perhaps you don't either, no matter how old we are, is to drop a large rock into a smooth pond. And just be able to see the waves as they ripple outward from, it seems, one end of the pond all the way to the end. And it's seemingly endless. And as you turn to Acts chapter 8 with me this morning, I would like for you to think of Jerusalem as a pond. And the rock, Jesus Christ and his gospel, thrown with divine force in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And you see the powerful ripples of the gospel that spread as the apostles are witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And that's Acts chapter 1-8. That's the outline of the book of Acts. But unlike the rock that you throw into the pond, where the ripples get weaker as they grow outward, the ripples of the gospel, they get stronger as they go outward, and they continue to expand. And today I'd like to see how they reach Samaria, and that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to go to Samaria, and we find it in Acts chapter 8, where we find that the gospel reaches an Ethiopian. And in ancient days, that would have been considered the end of the earth. So let's read Acts chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 26 through verse 40. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Ozetus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And to the word of the Lord, all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, how we thank you for the wonderful gift of the gospel that you've given to us. We treasure it so greatly. We pray that as we read of it again, that we might also rejoice as we leave this place, as did the Ethiopian eunuch as he went on his way, as we go on our way. So too, we will see Jesus, and we too will rejoice for all that you have done for us through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I want to look at our story today in three different scenes. First, we're going to see this urgent question. Then we'll look at a glorious revelation in verse 35, and then a triumphant conclusion in verses 36 to 40. So an urgent question, a glorious revelation, and a triumphant conclusion. Verse 4 tells us that Philip is preaching the gospel in Samaria, and his ministry there is what we would call wildly successful. So successful that in verse 14 of this chapter, the apostles decide, well, we're going to send Peter and John to Samaria as well. And so they come, and the disciples lay hands on new converts, and the Holy Spirit comes. And when Peter and John finish their exciting work in Samaria, they return to Jerusalem. But Philip doesn't return with them. Instead, an angel of the Lord tells Philip, start traveling on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, if you don't know anything about the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, that's a little piece of Bible trivia that you get a pass on today, because most people in Luke's day didn't know anything about that road either. So Luke has to tell us this is a desert place. It's a desert road. And Philip goes from preaching to thousands of people and seeing converts to being told to go to the middle of nowhere. We should think a little bit about Philip's willingness to be used by God. So here's this guy who's been in the thick of gospel success. In the beginning of the chapter, it tells us that crowds with one accord were paying attention to what was said by Philip. This is every minister's dream. Crowds are paying attention to every word. And he's performing signs by the power of the Holy Spirit. Demons obey his command, we're told. They're screaming as they're cast out. And the paralyzed are being healed. And the city, verse 8 tells us, the city erupts with joy. Imagine that happening here in Merrimack. The city erupts with joy because of the gospel. And then Peter and John come, and there's more miracles, and thousands are captivated by Philip's preaching and power. The euphoria of all of that. And then Peter and John get to go back to Jerusalem, and Philip is told, you go all by yourself down on this middle of nowhere. Why can't he go back to Jerusalem and rejoice with the other disciples over all the conversions they had in Samaria? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit had something else for Philip to do, the impact of which he probably never knew. Philip would meet one man and share the gospel with him. Not thousands, just one. And I don't know what Philip was thinking as he starts down this dusty path, but I know what he's doing. He's going. He's a vessel being used by God. Never discount the small things, the small opportunities that God gives you to minister the gospel, perhaps to one person. And I'm not sure that Philip is particularly excited as he goes down this barren desert road, but he goes. We're told, verse 27, he arose and he went. And as he sets out, he may have no idea why he's going on that road other than God told him to do it. But he doesn't have to weigh the opportunity cost of serving the Lord as opposed to what else he could be doing. He trusts the economy of his life to God. And God's sending him there to provide an answer for one man who has an urgent question. So let's see this first scene now, this urgent question. Verse 27 tells us a number of things about this man Philip meets. It tells us that he's from Ethiopia, so he's from Northeast Africa. Second, he is a eunuch. Court officials would often be castrated so that they couldn't have a family and they couldn't raise up anybody to threaten the power of the one on the throne. We learn that he's a court official of Candace, which is probably a title like Pharaoh is the emperor, the king of Egypt. Candace would be the queen of Ethiopia. And we learn that he's in charge of her treasure. So this is the Ethiopian secretary of the treasury. This is a pretty distinguished position. But the fifth thing we learn about this Ethiopian is really the most important, and that is that he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He's from Africa. He's not ethnically Jewish. We don't know if he's a convert to the Jewish religion or if he goes to Jerusalem to find out more about this religion that he's heard of, but he's going there because he wants to worship. And on his way back from Jerusalem now, he's reading from the book of Isaiah. So the scroll of Isaiah from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it would be about 23 feet long, handwritten papyrus scroll. It wasn't cheap to buy a 23-foot long handwritten papyrus scroll, but he thought it was important enough to have one. And so he buys it, and he's reading it out loud. And the Spirit of the Lord tells Philip to go over and join the chariot. And so Philip runs up to the chariot and asks the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I imagine the eunuch was, you know, rather surprised to see a stranger run up and ask him, "Do you understand?" But in verse 31, he responds, "How can I? Unless someone guides me." And that question about the Ethiopian tells us something else about him, by the way. And that is, he's teachable. So here is this high official traveling in this luxurious caravan, and he wants to be taught. That's a pretty rare trait in any age. In order to be transformed by the gospel, you need to be willing to listen to those who give you the gospel. You need to be teachable. But one thing that the 21st century has in common with the first century is not knowing who to believe, right? There's so many competing opinions on social media, on the news media. It's almost impossible to try to discern the truth about what's going on. What are we supposed to believe about things? And this is the situation the Ethiopian finds himself in. He doesn't know who he's reading about. He was in Jerusalem, and he almost certainly heard the name of Jesus while he was in Jerusalem. That was big in the news. But he also, you know what he encounters because you read it in the gospel, you know what Jesus encountered when he went to the temple. The Ethiopian's going to encounter the same thing. What's he going to encounter at the temple? He goes there to worship, he goes there to meet God, but what does he find? He finds money changers at the temple. And then he finds hypocritical Pharisees, the separated ones who taught that obedience to the law of God, punctilious observance of the law, not just God's law, but our law too, is the only way that you can find God. And then he would have met the scribes, the upper echelon of the Pharisees, who taught that their traditions were equal in authority with the Word of God. And then he would have met the Sadducees, who don't even believe in a resurrection at all. There's no life after death. And they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. He runs into a marketplace of competing religious ideas, but there were probably some there who knew Jesus, who loved him. This man goes to Jerusalem to worship God, but he didn't find him. He's looking for him. He's asking. So he goes to the source, and he gets a copy of the scroll of Isaiah and is reading it on his way back from Africa, right way back to Africa, and he probably starts at the beginning, about the wickedness of Judah. And if he started from the beginning of the scroll, then he would have read about the need for repentance and the hope of redemption and the promise of restoration. And most importantly, he would begin to read about a Christos, an anointed one, a Messiah. And the first third of that scroll, he would read about the Messiah as a king, endowed with the word and spirit, righteous and just, descended from the great and legendary King David. And this Messiah would do something that no one else could do. And he would see this in just the second chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. He would bring the nations to the house of the Lord. Many peoples, Gentiles like him, would flow to the house of the Lord. And this great Messiah, he would read this in chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. This great Messiah would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is a branch from whom would come the root of Jesse, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest. He would bring justice and he would bring peace. Do you think he found justice and peace in Jerusalem? He's more likely to be swindled by one of the money changers than he is to find justice. How am I supposed to understand this? How am I supposed to understand what the scroll says compared to what I saw when I visited the very house of God? And then he gets to chapter 53. And he reads that this Messiah, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, this Prince of Peace is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then he reads down to verse 7, and that's the part that you find here in our text today in Acts 8. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Now, almost up to this point, he's been reading about the Messiah as sovereign. Now he's reading about the Messiah as the suffering servant. That's something he hadn't heard in Jerusalem. Most people in the first century in Israel had no conception of the Messiah who's going to suffer. The Messiah is going to come, is going to conquer Rome, finally get rid of our overlord, say goodbye to Caesar. And yet here he reads, this Messiah is cut off. And we must not miss the obvious connection that this Ethiopian eunuch was literally cut off. He had no hope ever of joining the assembly of God's people. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 made it very clear. A eunuch shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Case closed. That's it. He couldn't enter into worship with the Israelites. He couldn't present his offering in the court of the Israelites. He was ritually unclean, and he's a Gentile. He had to be satisfied with the court of the Gentiles. He could never go in the temple. He could hand over a sacrifice to the priests, and they could perform that in the inner courts, but he could never go inside. Ultimately, his desire for God could never be satisfied at the temple, because he's unclean and he's cut off. But now he reads that the Messiah will be cut off. He'll be cut off completely. Cut off from the land of the living. Stricken for the transgressions of his people. And he read that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Not because of his guilt, but like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, innocent, righteous. He wouldn't even open his mouth to defend himself. He would willingly lay down his life for his people. He's reading about what we know as the precious doctrine of the atonement. The lamb who had shed his blood in substitute for the shedding of the blood of the sinner. The coming Messiah, who was innocent, would bear God's judgment against sin. He would be put to death. He would die, and yet his generation or his children would be declared, or his children would be great. He would die, but his children would be, how could this be? This is horrible, because the Messiah has done nothing wrong. But at the same time, this is wonderful, because we're the ones who've done wrong. This is the punishment that we deserve, and it falls on him. This is too terrible. And yet this is too glorious. How am I supposed to understand this? And so here's the urgent question. He cries out to Philip and says, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself? Or about someone else? And that is the most important question that you could ever ask. Who is this innocent king who gave up his life to pay the price for my sin? Jesus asks in Luke chapter 9, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, the Christ, the Messiah of God. And it's the most significant confession in all of history. And this Ethiopian asks the most important question that you will ever face. Who is the one who pays the price for your sins? Who is the one of whom this passage is speaking? Who is the only one who can be a substitute for the penalty that I deserve? And this is the same question that so many people have today. How do I find God? How do I find my way to him? And where is God? In light of tragedy, where is God? And they're confused by what they find in places that call themselves the church. They're confused by hundreds of religions that claim that they have the truth. They're confused by churches that wink at sin or even celebrate sin and chase cultural applause and prioritize flashy entertainment over faithful conviction. They're confused even by tragedy and overwhelming calamity. But the answers are in the Word of God. We have a glorious message. The glorious message that is the remedy for everything that ails humanity, to the intellectual and the spiritual and the emotional emptiness that robs men and women of their purpose. We can show them the only way and truth and life, Jesus Christ, revealed in the Word of God. This Ethiopian went to the Jerusalem temple to find God, hoping to find his way, but he doesn't find him there. The curtain of the Holy of Holies has been torn in two. The idea of God with us, the promise of the covenant, is no longer in the temple. It's in Emmanuel. God with us. It's in Jesus Christ. And now Philip knows why God sent him into the dusty desert. Philip is going to show this man how he finds God in Christ. And that leads us to our second scene, the glorious revelation. The urgent question leads now to the glorious answer. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. What a conversation that must have been. If I could just be a fly on one of those horses, pulling that chariot, and listen, what did Philip say? Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And it kind of drives me nuts a little bit. Why didn't God tell us what Philip said? I want to hear. And I think it's the same reason why he doesn't give us a transcript of what Jesus said to the two men walking on the road to Emmaus. We don't know exactly what he said. Why doesn't he tell us this? Because he wants us to discover it. He wants us to dig deeply. He wants us to research and meditate and day by day work to compare scripture with scripture. He wants you to come to church where every week you hear that message here in this pulpit. Extracting the good news of the gospel from the pages of scripture. Seeing the glory of Jesus Christ shine forth from every verse, leaving us in awe of his grace. God doesn't hand it to us. What he does is he gives us the tools. Because as we investigate him, we love him even more. But Philip began with that scripture, and he would have started by answering his question. No, Isaiah's not writing about himself. He's writing about Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe you heard his name while you were in Jerusalem. The one who was crucified, who died, he was buried, but on the third day he rose again from the dead and he ascended into heaven. There were hundreds of witnesses to the fact that he lives. And Isaiah was writing about him. Do you see here in your scroll where it says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter? Jesus is that lamb. John the Baptizer came and he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this lamb was arrested and tried before Pontius Pilate. And even though he was innocent, he never opened his mouth to defend himself, just like Isaiah says here. Why? The Ethiopian eunuch may have asked, why? Why would he do that? Look here. Philip said, where it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, stricken for the transgressions of my people. He came to save sinners. He came to save those who cannot save themselves, to take your place, to take the judgment that you deserve for sin on himself. He was condemned and crucified, not for his sin, but for your sin. Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, stricken on the cross so that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God. Now, Luke tells us that he began with this scripture. He began with the scripture. That means there were others. And perhaps Philip took him back to Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the offspring of the serpent. Or Genesis 12, where the very same gospel is preached to Abraham and is told that in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And maybe he took him to some of the Psalms, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And surely he unrolled the scroll of Isaiah back to chapter 11 and showed him that there shall come forth from the stump of Jesse one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest. And told the story of Jesus descended from David, of the Spirit descending upon Jesus, the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And perhaps while he was in Isaiah, he took him over and explained how the descendant of David would gather in the remnant of his people from Assyria and Egypt and Ethiopia. Perhaps he took him to Zephaniah 3 that says, as far as the judgment of God extends, the grace of God extends even further, even down to Ethiopia. We don't know exactly what Philip said, but we know exactly what he does. He preaches Jesus, and we know that this Ethiopian eunuch believes because this urgent question, followed by this glorious revelation that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, that he is the Messiah to which all of Scripture points. And that leads to the third scene, the triumphant conclusion of all of this. It's clear at some point in the conversation, Philip must have touched on the topic of baptism. Maybe Philip spoke of the covenant of circumcision, the shedding of blood, Genesis 17, how that covenant, how that blood shedding is fulfilled when Christ's blood was shed at the cross, and how that everlasting covenant would not be confirmed now through the shedding of blood, but through water cleansing, and how this Ethiopian eunuch could be made clean by his union with Jesus Christ, symbolized in his baptism. Such exciting news for him. This man who had no hope that he would ever get to worship God in the temple. You mean what I've been reading about in Isaiah can be true for even me, a Gentile? I'm unclean, a eunuch, I'm cut off. Then verse 36, what hinders me from being baptized? He gets it. Because Christ was cut off for him. He's cleansed and he's brought into the people of God. By the time he gets home, he will get to chapter 56 where he will read this wonderful promise. Isaiah 56, 4 and 5, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. No more being cut off. No more unclean. What makes him clean? It's not the temple. He wasn't welcome in the temple because the temple was insufficient. It was replaced with something greater. Jesus Christ alone can make him clean. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He approaches God through Christ. And this eunuch who's not allowed to be part of the assembly of the people of Israel is made part of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has broken down the wall of the hostility, dividing everything, making peace by reconciling us to God. And while he would not have physical descendants, he would have something greater. He'd have spiritual descendants. And while his name wouldn't survive, he would receive a greater name. The name of Jesus written upon him. And this man, we know this from what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, this man who has refused entrance into the temple becomes the temple. He's welcomed into the Holy of Holies as he's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul would write about this in Ephesians. In Christ, you are being built together for a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So certain it is that this Ethiopian eunuch professed his faith in Jesus Christ that you'll notice there in your Bibles in verse 37, a little footnote, a very helpful little footnote there in your Bible. So certain it is that he made his profession. In verse 37, the scribes inserted his profession into the margins of the text. It was later included in many of the translations, as it is in yours today. After the man asks, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And there it is. The most important confession that you can make. The most important truth that you can believe. That Jesus is fully man, fully God, the anointed messianic king. And so this, upon this confession, this Gentile separated from God because of his ethnicity, this eunuch separated from God because he is unclean, is baptized, cleansed, made a member of the church of Jesus Christ. It was impossible for him to do that other than Jesus. And maybe like this Ethiopian, you feel unclean. You don't deserve a place in God's house. Maybe you're confused about religion. But Jesus Christ is not confused. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he was cut off at the cross so that you could be cleansed as you come to him and confess your sin. That as you turn from your sin to Christ, you have access to God himself through him. Repent and receive the forgiveness of sins, whatever they are. And be made clean, holy in his sight. Now we don't know, we really don't know exactly what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch after he returned to Africa. But we do know that just a couple of centuries later, Christianity is firmly established in Africa, all along the North African coast. We know that the church today there is strong, even in the midst of Muslim oppression. At our last General Assembly just a few weeks ago, the OPC entered into a corresponding relationship with the Reformed Church in Nigeria, 1 million members, Reformed believers. The Lord used Philip to shine the light of the gospel on one individual, and a continent was transformed. And after this chapter, we don't read anything else about Philip until we get to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we learn just two things about Philip. 25 years later, he's still preaching the gospel. Philip's still faithful 25 years later. We also learn that he has 4 daughters. God's blessed him. So, Carolyn and Daniel, you're on your way. As you present your daughter for baptism. This story is not a manual on the mode of baptism. But it does illustrate for us 2 truths that bring us right to this moment with little Shelley Williams. First, the water that was applied to this eunuch is almost certainly by pouring or by sprinkling. It's not by immersion. They both went down into the water and came up out of it. The Bible says it would be kind of silly to imagine that Philip immersed himself along with the Ethiopian eunuch in some desert puddle. Rather, they stepped down into the water. It's a preposition of direction. Philip could reach down and take some water and apply it to him. Just like the blood of the old covenant was sprinkled on the altar and on the people, water of baptism pictures the cleansing blood of Jesus sprinkled upon us. In fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 tells us that we draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and then parallel to that, our bodies washed with pure water. Ezekiel 32 prophesies of the day that God would sprinkle clean water on his people. That promise is fulfilled. In the Ethiopian eunuch's baptism, it's fulfilled again today as we apply the waters of baptism to Michelle, Anita, Marie. But second, and even more, I think, beautifully for covenant parents, this account here helps us to understand why we baptize our covenant children. This Ethiopian eunuch was from a far-off nation. He wasn't part of God's covenant people. He was cut off from them. First he heard the good news of about Jesus, and then he believed, and then says, what prevents me from being baptized? For those outside of the covenant community, a credible profession of faith needs to come before they're by the covenant community. Praise the Lord. She's not cut off. One day the grace of God reached Dan and Celeste Williams and Mark and Michelle Winder, and they instructed their children, Daniel and Carolyn, in the faith, and now Daniel and Carolyn are passing that teaching on to little Shelley. She's not cut off from God's covenant promises. In fact, just the opposite. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the children of believers are holy. They're set apart for God. And then in chapter 10, Paul refers to the Exodus event, and it says that all of the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All of those who were set apart to God, all of the Israelites, were baptized into Moses, symbolizing their union with Christ, the Lamb to come. All of them were baptized. They were infants and children, little boys and girls, who had no idea who Moses was because they couldn't talk yet. They didn't know what it meant to have faith in Moses. And yet they were baptized. And then two chapters later, Paul uses the very same terminology in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, we are all baptized into one body. Paul's making a direct link with the church today. He allows the unmistakable assumption to stand that they were all baptized, we are all baptized. Sometimes people ask me, where's infant baptism in the New Testament? Here it is, it's explicit. But notice how this fits with the first sermon that Peter preaches in the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, he preaches, repent and be baptized, for this promise is for you and for your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God shall call to himself. The borders of God's covenant people are expanding to include Gentiles from far off places. But the promise has never changed because God has never changed. He still includes the children of believers. And in the Old Covenant, God commanded that the sign of circumcision be applied to infants born to Abraham's household, not because they professed faith, but because they had been included in the covenant community by the promise of God, the unalterable promise of God. And God, who does not change, never changes that principle in the New Testament. Baptism is the covenant sign that replaces circumcision. As Paul writes about this in Colossians 2, in Christ we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, being buried with him in baptism. Baptism marks our children as belonging to the Lord and his visible church from their earliest days. It doesn't guarantee their salvation, but it's a solemn declaration of God's claim upon them, a visible word of the gospel. It's a sacrament. It's a visible word of the gospel applied to their lives, a call to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Daniel and Carolyn, as you bring Michelle, Anita, Marie forward today, hear the challenge that this text gives you. This church is, in fact, this is the oldest church in which I've ever preached. Maybe even the oldest church I've ever attended. But we don't baptize because it's sweet family tradition. We are placing the covenant sign on your daughter. You are publicly declaring that she belongs to the covenant people of God, and that the promise of the gospel, I will be your God and you will be my people, extend to her. You're pledging before this congregation, and you are pledging before God to raise her in the faith, to teach her scriptures, to pray for her profession, and to model for her what it means to live as somebody who's been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. So in a world that's full of confusion and full of competing voices, your calling is clear. Raise this child as one who bears the name of Jesus from her infancy. Teach her that this same Jesus who was led like a lamb to the slaughter died for sinners like her and like you. And pray that the Holy Spirit would apply to her heart what the waters of baptism outwardly signify, the washing away of sin and the gift of new life in Christ. And may also the Lord grant that, like Philip, 25 years from now, you'll still be found faithful. You'll still be telling the gospel story, whether you have four daughters or three or two or one. And it begins in your own home. And may little Shelley one day rejoice as the eunuch rejoiced that she's been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, how we thank you for this wonderful promise that you've given to us. How we thank you that for the one of whom it would be impossible ever to enter into your presence, you have made a way through Jesus Christ, who took upon himself his sins, the sins of your people. How we thank you for this good news. It is the good news that you've given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.